Well, as many of you know, a best-selling book has been made into a movie, The Da Vinci Code. 45 million books have sold, and it looks like it may be a blockbuster in the movie theaters. And I've actually seen in my travels the past couple of weeks a number of people reading the book, you know, actually spending time going through the book. And it amazes me that people will believe a nicely crafted lie rather than believe the absolute truth, which is this book, the Bible, God's Word, the truth. However, the sad reality of what's taking place with the launch of this movie as well as the success of that book is that skeptics as well as new Christians or not well-founded Christians could end up believing that our Christian faith is based on a bunch of myths and lies. Brown clearly mixes a lot of truth in with the lies and the deceptions that he puts together from the summaries that I have read of the book. I didn't read the book. I haven't spent the time to do that. And what takes place in the lies that are presented to people is this. It seeks to undermine the Christian faith, to say that the Christian faith is not based upon what we hear it's based upon from God's Word, but instead a whole group of lies. The sad part of this is that those who are loosely grounded as Christians are not well-rooted in the Word of God, may actually be deceived, may actually be knocked over. Campus Crusade for Christ reports that they've gotten notes and letters from different people who have been affected by it. One fella, a missionary in Europe, said, "I've read the Da Vinci Code and I no longer know what I believe." This person who claims to be a Christian, obviously not well-rooted and grounded. Others have written, I lost my son to the Da Vinci Code. Others, two close friends of mine at church, lost their faith having read that book. What is clear is that the apostasy that this book presents has actually gained some traction with people who claim to be Christians. And tragically, it's received some support from those who claim to be leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. Think of a pastor, I'll use that term advisedly, but just outside of Washington, D.C., Brian McLaren, and I met him quite a number of years ago, in an interview in Sojourner magazine, one that I don't recommend you read, but nonetheless, in that interview, he said this, that the reason why the Da Vinci Code had become so popular is that it's an experience, shared frustration of many people with status quo, male-dominated, power-oriented, cover-up-prone, organized religion. So basically, he's saying the problem is Christianity. That's why people are attracted to the Da Vinci Code. He suggests that the standard vision of Jesus, in other words, what we get from the Bible, the standard vision of Jesus, is not sufficient for most people. Get that? Not sufficient for most people. He says, "I don't think that the Da Vinci Code has any more harmful ideas in it than the Left Behind novels." Astonishing. This fella, claiming to be a pastor, actually promoting the Da Vinci Code to people who may be wary. It reminds me of the prophecy that the Apostle Paul spoke in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," referring to the day of Christ's return, "that day will not come except there come a falling away, an apostasy, a departure from the true faith in Jesus Christ." And it may be what we're seeing today in the popularity of this book and the movie is the beginning of that kind of departure, that kind of apostasy from true biblical Christianity. Today, we have a widespread rejection, even among those who claim to be Christians, a widespread rejection of God's absolute truth in favor of errors, lies, and anti-Christian myths. So in this day where apostasy is actually growing in our land, we as Christians especially need the ability of discernment to be able to detect truth from error. And one aspect of that gift or that ability of discernment is the ability to be able to discern who are truly Christians and who are not Christians. To be able to detect what the Apostle Paul calls false brethren, people who say they are Christians that truly are not. Now today, the very idea that we could evaluate or should evaluate another person who claims to be a Christian to determine whether they're a Christian or not a Christian, that idea itself is under ferocious attack. The most quoted verse in the Bible in the mouth of pagans today, do you know what this is? The most quoted verse is this, Matthew 7:1. judge not, that you be not judged. And yet those who are ignorant of the whole counsel of God, even the entire context of the statement which Jesus made, may not be aware that Jesus did not lead to the conclusion that most of them lead to from just quoting that one verse. What they conclude is that Jesus taught us never to judge any other person at all, never to evaluate anyone whatsoever. But that is the furthest from the truth of what Jesus was actually teaching in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. If you read, for example, the rest of that same chapter, Matthew chapter 7, you'll discover that Jesus said later on in verse 20, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." That is, you're to make an evaluation of a person's fruit to determine if they truly are a disciple of Jesus Christ or are not. Just a few verses before that, in verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Jesus was clearly saying we need to be discerning because there's some people who are going to pretend to be Christians that are not at all. In fact, they're the opposite. They're enemy agents of Satan. They're those who pretend to be sheep, but actually are wolves. If we don't practice this ability of discernment and this gift of discernment, we'll be eaten by those wolves of Satan, because that's why he has sent them into the flock of Jesus Christ. What's a wolf do when it gets in the flock? It eats sheep. What's the satanic wolves do? They seek to, as Jesus said in John 10, to kill, to steal, and to destroy in the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where do we start? How do we begin a process of discerning someone who claims to be a Christian? Are they really a Christian or not? How can we acquire this vital gift of spiritual discernment? How can we engage in this most important job of protecting the flock of Jesus Christ? By the way, it's the preeminent task of an under-shepherd such as myself as a pastor to protect the flock, but it is also the responsibility of every believer to protect themselves and protect their families, protect one another from wolves that may enter into the flock. And so we each need to acquire this ability of discerning. Discerning between those who are and those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us the tool for doing exactly that. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we continue in our study of this epistle of Paul, actually the first letter that Paul ever wrote, and in it he gives us many, many powerful truths. But here in the very first verses, he gives us the tools we need to be able to discern and learn this gift of discernment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Now, as we saw last week, Paul introduces himself and his fellow missionaries, Silvanus and Timothy, who helped evangelize and establish the church in Thessalonica, and then immediately after that addresses who he's writing this letter to, that church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the very first thing he says to them, in this next phrase, is actually a prayer of blessing that he prays over them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The next thing that Paul does here is he begins to tell them about his prayer life. Kind of an interesting way to start a letter. I'm going to tell you what I pray about. I'm going to tell you about my prayer life. And notice the things that we learn about Paul's prayer life right from this verse here. The things he prays for and how he prays. First, we discover that Paul had a thank-filled prayer life. That when he sat down to pray, when he kneeled down to pray, he thanked God. Thanksgiving was a part and parcel of his entire prayer life. And he thanks God for these saints, these Thessalonian believers. Every time they come to his mind in prayer, he thanks God for them. Here's an indication that Paul prayed quite regularly for these believers. And Paul states that this thanksgiving of his for them was a constant attitude he had in prayer before God for them. They were his spiritual children, after all. He had led these folks to faith in Christ, and he displays throughout this letter a very fatherly concern for that church, because they were his spiritual offspring. Notice also that his prayer life here indicates a sincere love for these saints. He dearly loves these saints. He cared about them enough to pray for them often. And it says here he was joined in his prayers by Silvanus and Timothy, because it says, "We give thanks." What a beautiful example we have here from the Apostle Paul. What an instructive example for us to emulate. Think for a moment of a fellow Christian you have a little bit of trouble getting along with. You know, maybe their personality rubs you the wrong way, or maybe there's been some disagreement, and maybe there's been a conflict you've had with them. Maybe you don't get along with them, and you don't care for them all that much. Somebody come to your mind? Probably for most of us, at least one person, maybe several, maybe a whole group of people come to mind of believers we don't get along with all that well. Think for a moment of what difference it would make in your life if you prayed this way for them. "Oh Lord, I give thanks to you always for them, making mention of them, remembering without ceasing their work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God." Imagine how your prayer life would change your relationship with this person that you don't get along with. Even if nothing changes in their actions, their attitude, or in their personality, imagine the change that it would bring to you if you began praying like this for them. Thanking God for them. Thanking God for the work that He is doing in their lives and the work that He is doing through them. What would change is instead of focusing on the problems and the disagreements and the difficulties and perhaps their irritating personality, we would begin to thank God what God has done and is doing in them. Giving thanks to God always for them, making mention of them in our prayers, I contend will radically transform your relationship with that individual believer. But the caveat here is this. How do we know that they are a believer in Christ? How do we know that anyone who says they are a believer in Christ, how do we know? How do we make that discernment that is so essential in our day? Well, Paul gives us the answer here in the next verse. But before we do that, I need to answer the objection that most, even many Christians today have. Well, that's not our job. We shouldn't have that kind of attitude towards other Christians. Christ really doesn't call us to do that. It's not our task to evaluate whether someone who presents themselves as a Christian is or is not a Christian. Contrary, very clearly the Scripture, Jesus in His own Sermon on the Mount, and other Scriptures clearly say that we need to discern if someone who claims to be a Christian is truly a Christian. Why? First of all, we may be deceived by them. If a person is a pastor like Brian McLaren, spouting heresy from the pulpits in our country, or writing books that are heretical, we need to discern truth from error so that we are not led astray. Furthermore, if someone enters into the body of Christ, they can have an enormous damage on a local congregation if they are truly not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to develop this skill and hone this skill so that we are able to do this important work. Verse 3 gives us the tool to accomplish that work of discernment. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Paul here uses a triad of graces that he employs in many of his other letters as well, even though they're not always in the same order. Here we have faith, love, and hope. Perhaps you're a little more familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, where it's faith, hope, and love, but it's the same triad of graces and Christian virtues that the Apostle Paul speaks of. You could say that these three virtues, faith, love, and hope, fill up the Christian life. They are the sum and substance of what it means to be a Christian. You could state that these three graces are what God implants in the soil of our soul at the new birth, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And what should happen in the process of growing as a disciple of Jesus Christ is those three virtues planted in us grow up, mature, blossom, and actually are visible to everyone in the world, that they see our faith, our love, and our hope. They are to be the character trait of every true Christian. They're the power that God has implanted in us that enables us to accomplish His work for us that He's given us to do in this world. And so these virtues that God has planted in the soul of every true Christian are key indicators that a person is truly a Christian or not a Christian. You know, a wolf may try to counterfeit these virtues, but ultimately, a wolf in sheep's clothing will never be able to truly display these three virtues. Remember, Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them, by the fruit of faith, the fruit of love, and the fruit of hope. And so as we study these virtues, we'll discover that we are able to discern a wolf in sheep's clothing, a way to discern if the fruit in a person's life truly indicates they are what they profess to be. That, of course, goes against the grain of our politically correct culture, where we're told, no, you're not to evaluate, judge, or discern anything about any other person. But Jesus told us the opposite and gave us the standard by which we are to do that measuring. By the way, the warning that Jesus gave that the pagans quote all the time, Jesus said, judge not lest you be judged. He was saying, beware that the standard you use in measuring others and judging others is the standard that's going to be used on you. That's what Jesus meant by that phrase that's quoted out of context so often. And so be careful, basically, to judge yourself first, to measure yourself first against that standard of His holy word. Notice these three virtues all have a different perspective in time. Faith looks back to the event of the cross and the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. The labor of love is something done here in the present tense, and the hope is looking forward to the future, to the second coming, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So each of these has a little different perspective in time. And that first virtue is their work of faith. What does the Apostle Paul mean by the work of faith when he refers to he saw the work of faith in the lives of these Thessalonian believers? I believe the Lord Jesus Christ explains it best. Keep your finger there in Thessalonians and turn back to John chapter 6, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. John 6, 28 and 29. Now, this point in time in Jesus' ministry was really the height of his popularity. He just fed the 5,000, that was just the men, not counting the women and children, so it may have been 10,000, 15,000, we don't know the exact number, but it was an enormous crowd of people he fed, and people were flocking to him, just wanting to hear his teaching and asking him questions. And a group of people came to ask him a particular question in relationship to some of his teaching here in John 6 and verse 28. Then they said to him, to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" A good question they were asking him. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered in verse 29 and said to them, "This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent." Now, if you figure out the pronouns there, that you believe in Him whom He, that is God, sent. Who is the one that God sent? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus very clearly was teaching the crowd there in John 6 that the work of God, or we might say the work of faith, because that phrase, the work of God and the work of faith, are both parallel ideas. They're the same concept. Paul used the phrase work of faith. Jesus used the phrase work of God. They're the same thing. What are they? They are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the work of faith is. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is the work of faith. In other words, it's to trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross for one's salvation. Not in any good deeds that one would attempt to do to earn salvation. Not in any rituals or spiritual things that a person goes through. It's only to trust the finished work of Christ for salvation. See, to trust anything else is to say, well, you know, Jesus did part of the work or some of the work, or like I like to think of one particular religion where Jesus made the down payment, but I make the weekly installment payments. And as long as I make all the weekly installments, I'll be saved. The Apostle Paul says, no, that's not the work of faith. That's doing your own work, seeking your own salvation. And that is an indicator that a person is not truly a Christian. If we notice that what Paul said here and what Jesus said is parallel to what he also said in Titus, let me read from Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Not by works," notice it's plural, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And I notice that it's plural because it's an interesting contrast. It's the work of God, the work of faith, or our works of righteousness. Paul says our works of righteousness could never save us. We could never possibly do enough good works to somehow repay the penalty for our sin and be forgiven of that sin. Salvation is only by faith in Christ's finished work, singular, one work, versus our plural good works. Our plural good works will never save us. Only faith in Christ's finished work, that and that alone, can save us. Now, to say that faith does work is true. That is, if a person truly has faith, it will result in good works. But the good works a person does as a result of their faith do not save them, do not even contribute to their salvation. They are only a result of the fact that they are already saved. So the first test here to determine if a person is truly a Christian or not is to ask what they believe about salvation, to understand what they believe about salvation. And if they have a work of faith, it means they're trusting solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ for their salvation. They will testify that they are resting solely on the finished work of Christ. They will confess that they're sinners, worthy of eternal damnation, that there's nothing good in and of them. And they will confess that Jesus Christ died on the cross as their substitute, their substitutionary atonement for their sins. And that because they have believed and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, it is that alone that has applied His work to their life. And if they believe that, then they have passed the first test. They do have a work of faith in their life. Well, the second test is closely related to the first. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love. As James stated very clearly in his epistle, works are the result of our faith. But a faith that does not have works is dead. It's lifeless. It has no power in it. And so the labor of love is the result of a work of faith in the life of an individual person. The word love here in this passage is the Greek word agape, which we know is a self-sacrificing, self-giving kind of love, the sort of love Christ demonstrated for us in His death on the cross, laying down our lives for our friends. And the word labor here is the Greek word kopos. It's a word that indicates troublesome toil and enduring pain. All of this is empowered by the love that Christ fills us with. Now, this energizing love then results in working on another person's behalf, self-sacrificing, giving of ourselves for another person, strenuously laboring on behalf of another person for their benefit, not necessarily for our benefit. And so the Apostle Paul commends the Thessalonian believers. He says, I see in you that kind of Christ-like love that willingly sacrifices itself to labor on another person's behalf, tirelessly, toilsome. Here we see the cost of love. A true disciple of Jesus Christ is one whose love is manifest in doing work that serves other people. So if someone claims to be a Christian, here's the second test. Is there evidence of labor of love in their life? Are they willing to lay down themselves and sacrifice of themselves to give to others, to meet the needs of others, to care for others? That is the sign that they truly are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, to add to that labor of love, is their endurance or their patience in hope. We need to take ourselves back and remember how this church got started. Remember, the Apostle Paul came into town. He went to the synagogue, began proclaiming for 3 weeks there, and very few Jews became Christians. There was a few of them, but mostly it was Gentiles, pagans, who were worshiping idols that came to faith in Jesus Christ there in Thessalonica. And very shortly thereafter, the Jews that didn't become Christians became jealous, and they raised a riot. A mob came and attacked the home of Jason, dragged Jason and other believers out, intending to do them harm. And so the church of the Thessalonians was born in persecution. These people were suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the background of this phrase, their patience or their endurance in hope. They had continued as Christians in spite of the persecution they received and in spite of the persecution that continued. Because as you read both the first letter and the second letter Paul wrote to them, both of them indicate that the persecution against them as Christians was ongoing. They were enduring in hope in face of very grave difficulties. There was no cowardly shirking. When the cost for following Christ was high, they didn't turn their backs and run. No, they continued following Jesus Christ. I wonder, oftentimes as I think of the church in our country today, those who claim to name the name of Jesus Christ, what would happen if persecution, real, fierce, physical persecution began in our land? How many of those who are in church this morning and say they're following Jesus Christ would actually continue to follow Jesus Christ if it cost them potentially their life? If it cost them their job, if it cost them their home, if it cost them everything, and ultimately if it cost them their life, would they still follow Jesus? It may yet come to that. There may be a day when we are severely persecuted for our faith. And if we are, that will be the true test of who's a follower of Jesus Christ and who turns their back in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that persecution. Well, patience that he admires in these believers, that patience is nourished by hope. Paul writes to the Romans, and let me just read from Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." If you lack patience, my friends, patience can be nurtured and nourished by hope. What was the hope in the minds of these believers there in Thessalonica as they were being persecuted in their hometown? As they were being persecuted, what gave them hope? The hope here, it says, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord was the object of their hope, but there was also an event that they were thinking specifically of that gave them that endurance. And that event is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to knowing the persecution we're suffering won't go on forever. There will be a day when we are delivered from that suffering, from that persecution. There will be a day when Jesus Christ returns to this earth and rights all wrongs and establishes His kingdom. And for that day, we look with eager expectation. That's what kept them going forward, the hope of Christ's second coming. It gave them that patient endurance to go through the suffering that they were enduring. How about you? Are you suffering any trials, any minor even persecutions or difficulties in your life right now? Are you enduring with hope? Hope in what Christ will ultimately bring? If you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you will. See, because a true disciple is never a quitter, never gives up, always moves forward. And in a sense, this test, this third test, is one that's going to take time to see in a person's life. And it's going to take trials and sufferings to see, will they continue to follow Christ? I've talked with a number of people over the years who have told me that point at which they turned away from Christ. They claim to be Christians, they claim to follow Christ, but somebody died that they loved, or some disaster came into their life, some suffering came, and they said, well, if this is the way God treats His children, I don't want any part of it. And they've walked away from their faith in Christ. You know what that tells me? They were not true Christians. They were false brethren. They, in the pinch, when it really became important to follow Jesus Christ, they left and they walked no longer as a Christian. This is the test that takes time to see exposed in the life of a person. The first two tests, in a sense, we could see easily. Do they have a work of faith where they're trusting only in the finished work of Christ? Do they have a labor of love where they give themselves self-sacrificially to others? But do they have patience of hope? That will take time to see it revealed in the lives of believers. And notice the closing phrase here in verse 3. Not only hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, that is in His second coming, in the sight of our God and Father. And so, in other words, the genuineness of the faith of these believers was something that God Himself attested to. It was in the sight of God that these people were shown to be truly Christians. And Paul saw that. And I believe as Paul saw that, we too can pray and ask for God's wisdom. That if a person truly is a believer, we will see it manifested in their work of faith, in their labor of love, in their patience of hope. And that as Paul understood and saw that before God, that we would see it as well. So Paul is saying not only was their faith genuine and proven before men, most importantly it was proven before God, that God saw what they were and that ultimate test proved to be true, that they were Christians indeed. Well, these three virtues God has given to us so that we can evaluate anyone who claims to be a Christian to determine if they truly are what they claim to be. But before we evaluate anyone else, the most important thing Jesus taught us is that we need to evaluate and judge ourselves, examining ourselves. Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:15, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. If you're truly Christians, examine yourself. That is the first examination that should and must take place. Do we have a true work of faith? Are we trusting only in the finished work of Jesus Christ and nothing else for our salvation? Are we demonstrating a labor of love where we caringly and sacrificially give of ourselves in working for Christ in this world? And do we have that hope of patience? That when trials and problems and difficulties come our way, it doesn't turn us away from the Lord, it turns us toward the Lord. That we're stronger in our faith as a result of those trials? Is that what is characteristic of our life? Can others see in our life how our faith works? How our love labors and how our hope endures? Can others see that manifested in us? Because it's only as we're certain of our own salvation that we truly ourselves are in Christ that we can justly evaluate anyone else who claims to be a Christian. We should do this evaluation. Actually, in our day, we must do this evaluation because we live in a day where not only have the wolves in sheep's clothing entered into the church, the wolves in sheep's clothing have also mounted the pulpit in many churches across America, and they are devastating the flock of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us demonstrate then that we are disciples of Jesus Christ by that work of faith, by that labor of love, and by that patience of hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would work in our lives and develop and grow and bloom those virtues that you've planted in us of faith, love, and hope. And we would ask that Jesus Christ might ultimately be glorified and that His kingdom might be built and established. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.